Going through the book of Revelation, we talked about Ephesus and we talked about Smyrna. Today we come down to Pergamos. Find my text in verse 12. And if you'll pray for me, we will begin here. I'm going to repeat this as I go through here so you will understand what I'm going to give you a lot out of this book of Revelation as far as we go through it. A lot of its history. Remember where he started, the things which will shortly come to pass. A lot of it's already set in motion, but I want to make the point as I talk about this that I'm going to give you history of the world and that region, the area which these churches are at the close of the first century AD, the year of our Lord. And I'm going to give you thoughts from brethren and, well, one be John Gill, one be Sylvester Hassel, and their ideas of what this scriptures mean. There's also a Presbyterian that I read, an old school Presbyterian, very much in line with us. I don't remember his name. And I'm going to give you some from Josephus too also. So as I go through these things, please bear in mind my intent is not to be hateful or mean. My intent is to tell you what others have thought, and I'll also tell you what I think as we go through this. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. We know the angel is the minister to the church, not just to him, but to the ministry there. Pergamos is a church because the Bible says it was. Pergamos is 15 miles inland, and it's above from the coast, and it's above Ephesus some ways. Pergamos, the name, signifies high and lofty. Now in Ephesus we saw a lot about false doctrine. In Smyrna we saw a lot about persecution and some also physical persecution and those that were put to death for the word of the Lord. This brings forth another line of thinking with this church because it means, it signifies high and lofty. Think about Adam. As Satan and the serpent came to Eve, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be as gods, knowing good and evil. What caused them to fall? Desiring to be as gods. Desiring to put themselves on the same level with God. And even in perfection, or uprightness, as the Bible says, we were not anywhere approachable unto God in the sense of being on the same level as Him. God is the Creator. We are creatures which have been created. God has all power over us. He's our Lord. But high and lofty is the same doctrine that Satan used to deceive Eve and cause them to rebel against the God of creation. Pergamos means high and lofty. There was a church in Pergamos at the first century at this time. It can be traced back up until the 8th century. No one knows exactly when the church began. No one can relate to when the church ceased to exist in that city. But that teaches us, since it exists no more, how when pride and being high and lofty will be bring devastation to the house of God in a local assembly. We are here, as I told the mayor Friday, our church is Christ-centered. Everything we do is about Him. Everything we do is for Him, period. Nothing else. And Christ has the preeminence. All things were made by Him and for Him. He's the head of all things, the church. But Pergamos signifies high and lofty. In Pergamos, there was a great hill. The church was under the hill, the church spoken of here. This is according to Gill and the Presbyterian man, whose name I cannot remember. And upon the top of the hill, regarding history, there was an altar to Octavia, or Augustus, Caesar Augustus, who was in power at the time that Christ was born into the world. Augustus, when he died, was declared to be a god. Well, he died, so he is not God. God cannot die, which is why God was made flesh and dwelt among us, that he could die our death, shed his blood, and redeem us from our sins. But high and lofty, there was an altar there to Augustus, as he was worshipped as a god, little g. Pergamos was the center of pagan religion in that area. My Asia Minor, every god that was worshipped, all the gods of Rome, household gods, national gods. You think about living in a church of Christ in that time, how difficult it would have been. We have difficult times today. We have those who seek to devour our republic. We have those who seek to devour the church. We have those who would lead you astray into believing in every god ever other than the one true and living God, Jesus Christ. It is difficult, but these brethren, as we see and have already covered, were burned at the stake, hung, beheaded, and every other form of tribulation and trial that was placed upon them by Satan and his children. Pergamos is high and lifted up upon that mountaintop above the church. Bear that in mind. Physically speaking, was an altar upon the top of the mountain to Augustus. And also, there was an altar to Zeus, who was the chief of the pagan gods. You're beginning to understand a little of the trouble they had, right? Pergamos, high and lofty. The chief of the pagan gods, he reportedly controlled the weather. These things were on top of the mountain above the church. So this, the Spirit of God, Christ, is speaking to the minister in the church, of the church in Pergamos. He's going to tell them not how to attain unto life eternal. That has already been done in Christ. It is given. He's not going to tell them how to attain righteousness. That has already been done in Christ. It is imputed to you, Christ's righteousness, as a born again child of God. He is going to tell them, as we need to hear today, how to survive against these doctrines and these false teachings that are high and lofty and desire to bring God down to the level of man and bring man up to the level of God. In fact, as we will cover in a moment, make man higher than God himself. May God have mercy. And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword," that's the Spirit of God. One of our forefathers, they're not always correct in everything they say and do. I'm not always correct in everything I say and do. If I say anything that is correct and good, you give that glory to God who loved me and quickened me and brought me unto himself and put me in the ministry. You give that glory to the Spirit of God for revealing the truth of doctrine to me. And where I err, you lay that to my flesh and you blame me and you pray for me. Okay? I'm not intending to talk ill of forefathers. I'm going to tell you some of the thoughts they had. I'm going to talk first about John Gill, and I'm going to say that, but for this reason, John Gill, as many in the past and probably still do today, I don't pay much attention to other religions today, other teachings, other doctrines. If they're false, I don't care about them unless I've got to teach you how to come out of one, which, thank the Lord, we have not been affected by any here. But he believed that you had to hear the gospel And through that hearing of the gospel, to my reading, and what I have heard others say and agree with me, in my reading of what Gill would say, that the gospel had a part in eternal life, and it does not. Eternal life is in the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. God quickens you. God gives you life. Christ died for you. Christ raised you up. The Spirit of anointing, the Spirit of God, gives you life. It is an irresistible call, and it draws you, it brings you, you're translated to God immediately. The gospel brings life and immortality to light. It teaches you of that life and of that immortality. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel has power. The gospel changes lives. The gospel, when you're a born-again child of God, has the power to give you the knowledge of God and help cause you to, or to, as Paul said, called you. It's called you to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ. But I say that to make the point of the sharp sword, because many use the sharp sword to represent the law and the gospel, and its role in eternal life. It does not give eternal life, although it is powerful and changes lives. You must be born again before you can hear. We see written in this book, in this chapter, and in this text, he that hath an ear. If you have an ear to hear, you're born of God. And God, you're alive. Life must precede action. Now, I say that to make this point. The sharp sword goes back to Hebrews 4. And I'm not going to read that again. That divideth asunder, to the dividing asunder of spirit and soul. Every marrow. Isaiah 49. Give you an example of what the Spirit, the two-edged sword, is. I'm going to read two verses. Verse 1. Listen, O isles. These are the Gentiles. This is prophesying farther down the road. Japheth, Genesis 10, the father of the isles of the Gentiles. Who's he talking to? Listen, O isles, unto me, Christ. And hearken, ye people from far. Not there in Jerusalem, which was all that was left at that time. But ye from far. This is the Gentiles, those born of God, the elect of God among the Gentiles. Hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. Who is this talking about? Isaiah. He said, mine elect, my chosen, my servant, Jesus Christ. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, the Virgin Mary, hath he, the Father, made mention of my name. Here's my point. And I said that to verify to you and prove who he's talking about. Chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 49, Isaiah. And he, the Father, hath made my mouth, like a sharp sword. Now, Galatians tells us the scripture before preached the gospel unto Abraham, teaching him that the Gentiles, the heathen, will be justified by faith. Christ is the gospel because the gospel is preached of him. But the double-edged sword is speaking of just that. Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. When God created Adam, the Spirit of God gave him life. Christ, the living Word. He spoke, and it was so. He says, hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. And the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me as a polished shaft. In his quiver he hath hid me. Establish who that is. Christ is the Word of God. He's the living Word of God. He's the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. So when he talks about he that hath the two-edged sword, this is speaking about Christ. This is speaking about the Creator. All things are about him. Period. Period. He's the glory of God, the brightness, the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory. Hebrews 1, 3, I believe. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. It cuts, it cuts, it cuts. It's very powerful. That is the greatest weapon of the world. It defeats death. It defeats sin. And he says, I know thy works. Ephesus and Smyrna, same thing. He says the thing to all of them. I know thy works. He knows what we do, good and bad. This church had mostly good works, but it did have some bad works. I hear people say, we need to keep the church pure. Well, the church is pure, all right. It's pure sinners. There's not one righteous. No, not one, period. Therefore, we need instruction. We need grace. We need mercy. We need Jesus Christ, the truth of God, and we have Him. He is going to tell us how to prosper in this condition amongst these people in this area and what was going on around them. I know thy works, good and bad. And where thou dwellest, where did they dwell? They dwelled in the land, even where Satan's seat is. That word seat means throne. Pergamos was an area had been carried away in idolatry. Always. Now the church of God was there. Christ came to bring His people out of prison, out of the prison house of darkness, to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring them from the nature of Adam into the nature of Christ Jesus, the light of God. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now Rome is quite a ways from Pergamos, okay? But Pergamos goes to Rome. They answer to Rome. They have a seat in Rome. This relates to the 10 Roman emperors that were mentioned last week, beginning with Domitian, I can't recall how to pronounce it. Domitian or something, I don't know, I'm sorry, it's my flesh. But he was an emperor, and from that point forward, he tells us about the persecution. Now, that's where Satan's seat is. You've got the altar to Caesar Augustus. You've got the altar to Zeus, the chief of the pagan gods. Controls the weather. And in that controls prosperity. And thou holdest fast my name. Do you see their good works? Can you imagine living there in a place? It's not hard to do. Look around us today, even the state of Alabama, where people still love church and still love the Lord. God still has a people here. And see how hard it is to dwell among those who murder the unborn, who seek to destroy the church, who blame everything on the Christians. We can't do this because of those people. It's difficult to live here amongst these people. But it's been difficult to live here among these people since Adam rebelled. It's been difficult to live here from violence since Cain slew Abel. It was difficult to live there. But their good works were that even living in that world in that time when they were burned at the stake, when they had pagan gods and those that worshiped them all around them, they strove to maintain the true doctrine and practice in the first century church. As I trust we do today. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Even where Satan's seat, Satan's throne is, Satan had the rule. Satan's the prince of the power of the air. He rules in this world of evil. Yet God overrules with His people. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now this was the name of one of the Herod's, and he's the one that had John beheaded, but that's not who he's talking about. Nobody anywhere in history that I can find can tell you who this man was. Some say he was the first bishop or overseer, pastor of Pergamos, but apostolic constitution named someone else. Do not know. But I will tell you what Antipas means. It signifies, now you remember, I'm giving you history with the Bible. I'm not going to say what I'm going to say to belittle anybody. Were it not for the grace of God, we would all, and I certainly, would be in the depths of darkness and sin and death and loving every minute of it until the day of the resurrection, and I in my body would be cast into the lake of fire. Without the grace of God, I'm no different than anyone else, and neither are you. I'm not saying this to be hateful. I'm saying this to give you the meanings of this book. I told you when we started, this is not about some far distant time where demons and dragons are going to be fighting in the sky and throwing stars at each other and kicking the sun and moon around. This book is about the church of God and the finished work of Christ. The finished, catch that, work of Christ. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, is not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas, my faithful martyr, that means he died. And I'll tell you this, the tradition holds that he was placed inside a brazen metal, some say pot. I have read elsewhere it was of a beast, I think a cow, but I can't say that for certain. But the fact is, tradition holds that he was placed in a metal object and sealed. And a fire and coals were put underneath the metal object he was in to torture and finally kill him. You think about that, we think about how we're persecuted today. Think about being in something metal made of brass and it getting hot. You lay it on your side, so you turn to the other side, then you turn over, put your hands down, they burn. You try to get on your elbows, they burn. And you stay in that condition, that shape, in great agony until you die. We are not persecuted to that point today. Thank you, Lord. Imagine living in a place like that. But the grace of God brought them through. And it will us today. Antipas, my faithful martyr, which was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. That teaches us where he was slain and also who slew him. Now, let's get a little deeper. But I have a few things against thee. You've stood there in this evil, sinful place with the church of God here. God put it there because God had a people among them. God called them out. From death by His Spirit in Christ, God called them into the church by the preaching of the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They're there. God had a people there among those Gentiles which were previously, I imagine, taken away in idolatry. That was all there. Go read about the Roman household gods and all they had. That's why they hated the church so much. The truth was here. It was taken away their gods. There is but one God. It's the Creator of heaven and earth. You've done well. You fought the good fight. But I have a few things against thee. Oh, we need to heed this. Because thou hast there the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Okay. Going back to Numbers 23, we can find children of God in the wilderness, and the king of Moab, Balak, sent to Balaam. Of course, Balaam said, I can't come unless the Lord suffers.
he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him not to go, and Balak come back, and this is all matter of fact, but the Lord suffered him to go and said, only do what I tell you to do, or say what I tell you to say, because God was going to prove Balak that he cannot curse the children of God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. There should be no divination against Israel. Now, thou hast them, they are them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Let's talk about the doctrine of Balaam. First of all, Balaam, for monetary gain, see the book of Jude, sought to overthrow Israel for money. What was the doctrine of Balaam? You can put scripture with this. And if you read Josephus and Philo, two Jews, they will tell you this. Balak came to Balaam desiring to overthrow Israel. Why? Because they were great. God was with them. Why does the world hate you? Because you stand in the power of God and God is with you. It's not given to them to know God. Balaam told Balak, according to Josephus, Philo, that if you will take and make shops, stores, my like the shambles perhaps, and you will sell wine to pervert their thinking and their thoughts and make them lustful, and put whorish women inside the shops, then they will come in, consume the wine, the women will lay with them, they will lay with the women. Their God hates licentiousness. It hates whorishness. The words of Josephus. And they will rebel against their God, and their God will deliver them into your hand. Now, let's make a point. If we seek something wrong enough, something that is wrong, if we seek it long enough, God may deliver us over to our own devices, and they will suffer. They put old women outside the shops to advertise. They had young women inside. They would come in the shops, they would eat, they would drink, they would lay with the drink, lay with the women. Just like Solomon, the wise man, he's still flesh and he's still a sinner, but he's still a child of God. That means he's with Christ in glory. Get your matter straight. Rightly divide the word of truth. They would lay with these women, consume the wine, lay with these women, and they would then eat things offered unto their pagan idol gods, little g with an S. God overruled that. But if you read Numbers 35, there was 24,000 slain in one day. Josephus says they sent 24,000 young women, prostitutes, to them, and everyone that lay with those women was killed. The Bible verifies there was 24,000. Numbers 35, I think verse 11, but I can't promise that. Slain one day. That's the doctrine of Balaam. That's the reason for the doctrine of Balaam. What did Jude say? That he did it for money's sake? Did it for money's sake? I'm not going to turn there. I'll stay there if I do.
But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Edom, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Understand, according to Paul, the New Testament, the law is fulfilled to a jot and a tittle, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We don't worship by the law. We don't practice by the law. The law is fulfilled. It's done. There's not a greater testimony to that than the very fact that God destroyed the city where the law of worship was held in Jerusalem. Raised it flat to the ground. But it was at that time against God's law, Moses' law as they called it, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, he cast a stumbling block. Same thing Paul says. It's all right to eat things offered unto idols. Don't do it in front of a weak brethren. You cast a stumbling block before him. That means he makes him. You make him stumble. You make him fall. You cause him hardness spiritually in the world. And to commit fornication. So they would get drunk, commit fornication, and eat the food of idols. That's relating to Balaam, Balak, and Israel. This is relating to the day, A.D. 90-something, that John was having the revelation, the manifestation of God through the Son of God in that day and time, written to a church that was existing at that day and time, but once again does not today. And we wonder why we see doors closing. Talking to Josh last night, he went to Arkansas, coming back. There's a church over there in Arkansas. Linda and I went 2 years ago. Love the church, love the pastor, love the people. But it's not there anymore. It's not there. There's reasons. Is there not a reason? We all need to heed and thank God. Something the mayor told me yesterday out there. He said, if this God's people in this nation does not get on their knees to God, we're going to perish. I shook his hand and said, amen. We need to heed this. Our God is a jealous God. Christ is our God. So hast thou also them which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Okay, I'm going into history here. I'm going into history. You can find this in Hassel's writing in great detail. John Gill lays touch on some of it. And by the way, John Gill was a regular Baptist in England. They weren't called primitive Baptists. We have not always been called primitive Baptists. In the beginning, we were called Baptist, period. Then we were called Anabaptists because we would not accept the sprinklings of children. We would not accept baptism of non-believers, because in that day, in the Dark Ages, were the, and I'm not talking about Catholicism today. Let me finish this before you judge me. In the Pope, during the Dark Ages, when the Pope was the priest, ruler of all, the bishop, when the Pope was the king and reigned over both, you'll know why I don't want a theocracy. They would sell baptisms. First of all, let's look at this. You think about this. The priesthood could not marry. Man is a creature. The strongest nature and desire God ever put in any male creature was to have a female creature and bring forth children. You tell the man he can't marry, he's in the priesthood. As Paul says, he burns, not in hell, but with lust, with desire. Others, nuns and all, they commanded to be virgins. Yet they would sell for gold and silver indulgences. I'm talking about during the Dark Ages in Europe. I'm not talking about today. I'm giving you history, plain old history. They would sell indulgences. You give me so much money, gold, silver, and you can go down to this brothel
that the state set up, because we've convinced the state to set up brothels.
Boy, does this kind of hit home.
That we can make money. And they would sell indulgences to people that had money. But the poor old children of God, who in that day were called Anabaptist and would have nothing to do with it, were burned at the stake and murdered. A lot of discussion on this these days. John Gill and Hassell, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, both agree with what I'm fixing to tell you through history. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the Son, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, as or that is worship, so that he as God sinneth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Our Baptist forefathers have always believed that to be papal Rome in the Dark Ages, because the Pope put himself in that day, I'm not talking about today, in that day, they put themselves in the place of God, saying they had power to forgive sin. They had power to rule over men. Read the history of the day. The Pope would rule over the nation, the king would be dethroned, his crown taken away, and the royal king and his family would be terribly embarrassed and even put to death. The Pope had that power in that day. Now, I'll get into this further when we get over close to 17 if we go that far, but I'm going to give you an idea of it now. I look past what many of our forefathers thought, not because I'm smarter than them, God forbid, I am nothing. But because more time has passed, more has been seen. In the day, if you read Hassell, that all that was transpiring, there was one little group of people. Could it be the 144,000 in Revelation 14? Certainly, the remnant of God's children that God calls to Him and blesses with truth, that refused all that and were persecuted. They were Baptists. Then they were called Anabaptists because they rejected all that. People talk about the Reformation. We are not reformers because we did not come from this people that held these doctrines. We've always strove to be the same, giving all glory and all honor unto the Son of God who came into this world and suffered and bled and died and raised up for us. Thank you, Lord. And what does he say? What does he say? Let me finish that thought. Since the time spoken of that our forefathers judged the Pope to be Antichrist, we don't look at an Antichrist as some do. We're amillennialist, amillennialist, whatever you say, whatever the proper wording is or pronunciation. We believe that's a spirit. Covered that in 1 John. The spirit of Antichrist. Not just a man. They were persecuted. Walden's is one of them. For pointing out the fact that they deemed the rule of the Pope in the Dark Ages to be Antichrist. Not the Pope, but the rule of it. Well, actually, I think the Waldenses did declare the Pope was. But my point is that since then there was one Baptist church. It was manifested by this one place, this one church in that day. Today, that same doctrine of unbelief and heresy, denying the deity of Christ, denying the power of Christ, denying the wisdom of Christ, denying the kingship, the royalty, the second person of the Godhead of Christ, an exalting man of high and lofty, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be as God, knowing good and evil. That doctrine was considered heresy in 1610 and declared so by the church. In England, today it is widely taught and accepted. I don't think it's talking about a man. I think it's talking about the spirit of Antichrist. In the world, forever and always, forward, 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 seeking to destroy. And as Revelation 12 says, making war with the woman, the church. I've got to move. What does he say? And it's not just one denomination. It's in many. And it has been even amongst ours from time to time. But that goes back to Ephesus. I'll remove the candlestick. I don't know the reason God suffered churches that I know of to die. I can't say their candlestick was taken. Maybe they just died out and God's purpose with it was completed in that place, in that time. This church died out at one time, and then it was rebuilt way back in the 1900s. God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of purpose. So has thou also then that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate, repent. There's the answer. Who is he talking to? He's not talking to the ungodly. There were people in this church in Pergamos who were true Christian disciples. And there were also people in this church in Pergamos who were true Christian disciples, but were lukewarm. We'll get into that a little bit farther in another church. They were lukewarm in their service to God. They were lukewarm. They still communicated. They still had communion with these people in the churches of the area, which did the things that we just talked about. He's telling them. He's not talking to the wicked. Repentance is not given to the wicked. He's talking to God's people who were lukewarm. Repent. Repent. Turn back. What did he say? To your first love. Turn back to Christ. Or I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You notice he does not say to his people, I will fight against thee. God does not fight his people. God fights for his people. Christ died for his people. The greatest fight. Laid down his life. Raised it up again. He says, I'll destroy them, the wicked, amongst their flock and around them. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to fight for you, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, a born again child, unto whom it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, let him hear what the Spirit of God, capital S, third person of the Godhead, saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. Overcomes what? The doctrine of Balaam, the Nicolaitans, the things here entailed in this text. To those of you in the kingdom of God in this world, that stand for truth and overcome the doctrines of lies which the Nicolaitans hold and which those who hold Balaam doctrine hold. Money, 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 licentiousness, physical pleasures. Repent. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him that maintains the straight course. Back to Matthew 7:13. Straight is the way. Not to the right, not to the left, narrow and straight is the way into the kingdom, and few be that enter therein. That's not talking about heaven and immortal glory. It's talking about the church of God in the world. Let me get going. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I. Who is that? The one with the double-edged sword. Christ, the Word of God, our Savior. And even more so, the man Jesus Christ and the body of man upon the throne in the glory of God. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. 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 Exodus, I think 16. Meant to look at that and didn't. Pray for me and help me. I'm a sinner. They're in the wilderness. They're getting hungry. They got nothing to eat. Oh, human nature kicks in. Let's bicker about it. Let's complain. Oh, boy, that got my face written all over it. Lord, forgive me about condition. God gave them manna. God put that little bread on the ground every morning. Angel food. Like the hoarfrost. Every day it was there. He said, I will give you to eat of that hidden manna. The Jews relate that in this way. There was dew on the ground. Then God put the dew on the ground. Then God put the manna on the ground. And then God put more dew over the manna. And in that case, it was hidden. Others among the Jews say the manna was put in the golden pot after they come forth from the wilderness in the Ark of the Covenant. No one could see that manna and that pot but the high priest. And that points to Christ. They still believe that when Messiah comes, I pity them. I in my human nature would like to see every child of God know it, but may God's will be done. May God's will be done. I'm thankful for His mercy on me. But that manna, hidden manna, relates like this in my eyes and in my book. Manna is food. It nourished their body while they went through the wilderness. That's the type of Christ. Gill says that's the gospel which gives life. If he wants to relate that to the life we live in the world temporally, I'll take that. If he were going to relate that to eternal life, I will argue against it because I'm not belittling him. God forgive me, that's not what I intend to do. But my point is that the gospel does not give us that eternal life that's in Christ. But the gospel feeds us. It nourishes us. It gives us peace. It gives us strength. It gives us comfort. This man is hidden. Why is it hidden? He just said it at the beginning of that verse. He that hath an ear, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he, for he spiritually discerned. It is not given to the wicked to know God, to know Christ, or to have this manna. They will never have it. They will never see it. They will never have anything to do with it because it's not given to them. A child of God, not yet born in the Spirit and given life, has nothing to do with this manna. It comes by revelation. It comes by manifestation. What's the name of this book? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Who's it written to? The born again child of God.
To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. Nobody understands why we come here to smile. It's so good to be here. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Our sanctuary, the Lord Christ is here. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And will give him a white stone. I don't have time to get all into that, but I'm going to tell you the white stone is referring to the stone of the sanctuary, I believe. When the Levitical priesthood and the high priest would come up, or with the priesthood, to go about their daily duties of sacrifice or whatever they did, their works and their ways, even to go into Sanhedrin, their works and their ways would be examined. If they had done well according to those that were judging them under the Jewish law,
they would be given the stone of the sanctuary, a white stone, and they could enter about their business. He says, to him that overcometh will I give the eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. If we overcome, we're given the white stone. If we walk straight forward with Christ, we're given the white stone. We're further enabled to prosper. We're further enabled to walk in the kingdom of God. We're further enabled for the church to prosper in godliness, and Lord willing, in number also. Because the Lord adds daily. The Lord adds, not the preacher, daily, such as should be saved. We'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. Put on my sweaty glasses. Isaiah 56. I believe. We're here. Okay, this is dealing with eunuchs in the church. This is given to Jerusalem. That's all that's left. Just going to read and get to my point. Three verses. Verse 3, Isaiah 56. Neither let the son of the stranger that join himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. A eunuch, a man who's never known a woman. No, don't let him say, I'm not a dry tree. I don't have any children. I don't have any root. I don't have any limbs. He's a eunuch. He's never been with a woman. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs, unto those that have no children, those that are not fruitful, that keep my Sabbath, those that are God's children among them, and choose the things that please me, God, in heaven, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place, catch this, and a name better than of sons and of daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What is that name? Jeremiah 23, the Lord, our righteousness. We've got a name better than sons and daughters of men in this world. We're called the sons of God. And that's what the church ought to strive to be known as. And we'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, Jehovah. Almighty God, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth. It comes by revelation. May God bless you.